Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of 2 John, right toward the end. Again, we're going to read through the entire book of 2 John. It sounds a little bit intimidating. It's all of 13 verses. It's not that. It's doable. 2 John, verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Attitude. We all know attitude when we see it, right? We don't just see it in people, we see it in things. But we all know when something has an attitude. But there's a question that goes with attitude. Where does attitude come from? Is attitude something that's coded into our DNA? You know, it's like there's some people who have optimism and there's some people who have pessimism. We have Tiggers and we have Eeyores. We have blue balls, we have yellow balls. It's just something that we're kind of born with, therefore it's something we're kind of stuck with. Is attitude something that we learn? Maybe not necessarily inherited, but nurtured. Not nature, but nurture in us. Something that we learn from those around us, the people that we hang around, count influential in our lives. Is attitude something that's simply chosen? Kind of like the Bobby McFerrin song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." Don't pay attention to the clouds. Just focus on the sunshine. Is attitude just something that we can choose? I don't like starting this way, but it's helpful to start this way. We're going to go to a dictionary. We're going to get a dictionary definition of attitude. Merriam-Webster defines attitude this way. An attitude is a mental position with regard to a fact or state. A mental position. Okay, get that in your head. It's something that's mental. You use your brain engaging in attitude. But that's only part of the definition. An attitude is also a feeling or an emotion toward a fact or state. And those two components are both essential when we're talking about attitudes. It's a mental thing. It's also an emotional thing. The Oxford Language Dictionary says it this way. It's a settled way of thinking or feeling about someone or something, typically one that's reflected in a person's behavior. Okay, so we've taken some time to look at a dictionary definition of what attitude is. We're doing this because we have to set up where the Apostle John is going here. And there's three things that we have to really take away from these definitions if we're going to enter into what John's talking about at this point. The first is this. The emotional posture of a given attitude is intrinsically connected to an accompanying mental position. Thinking and feeling go together. Or as John says, whom I love in the truth. Truth and love are the themes of 2 John. We saw them in 3 John. We'll see them in 1 John. Truth and love go hand in hand. They're not something that are mutually exclusive. They're something that work together in tandem. They have to work together. They always do. And so thinking goes with feeling. feeling goes with thinking. This is important for us because sometimes we get ourselves in a mood and we think we can't get ourselves out of a mood. And actually, the best way to get ourselves out of a mood is to think on these things, right? The Apostle Paul says, if anything is virtuous, praiseworthy, worthy of good report, think on these things. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will fill your hearts and lives with Christ Jesus. That's what happens. We can think ourselves out of a mood if we're thinking on the right things. But another thing we have to keep in mind is that the emotional posture of a given attitude is generally a settled position. This distinguishes it from a mood. Mood is just a temporary state of mind or a temporary feeling, emotion. An attitude is something that's settled. It's kind of fixed. It's a determined posture toward a thing. The last thing that we have to see is that an attitude comes out in one's behavior. When you have an attitude toward something, you behave in a certain way toward something. And again, this is really a big deal. When John is going to say here, walk in truth. Oh, and walk in love. And if you would walk in truth, you must walk in love. If you're going to walk in love, you must walk in truth. If you're going to live out the truth of the gospel, you must do so in the realm of the spirit of the gospel, the lovingness of the gospel. And so we ask the question this way this morning, how has God used his lovely truth in others to inspire a love for truth in your life? Because it's that attractiveness of the truth in other people's lives, that winsomeness of the truth in other people's lives, that makes you want to chase down that truth in your own life as well. And so this attitude produces a behavior. As we come to the epistles of John, it's significant to remember that though initially he was an uneducated fisherman, he is, at least by the time of his writings here, well aware of the intellectual climate in which he argues for truth. When we look at the arena or the realm or the culture in which John is writing, he's writing in an era where the Greek rhetoric, the Hellenistic rhetoric of the age, permeates the entire Roman Empire. God worked out such things, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time God sent forth his son to be born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. In the fullness of time, God had sent the Greeks through Alexander the Great to Hellenize the entire world. With that came a language, came a culture that permeated the face of the globe, the known world of the day. It was Hellenized is the term. After that, we have the Pax Romana. We have Rome coming in and taking over the exact same parts of the world, all of it, that Greece had conquered. And they built roads and they built armies and they connected every part of this huge Greek empire into one, this Roman Empire, and they brought peace. And so there's two factors that are working really hard at the time that the gospel begins to go forth. The first is the fact that the world in which we live is a Hellenized culture. The second is the fact that the world in which we live is governed by the peace of Rome. A strong-arm peace, to be sure, but a peace nonetheless. And that's why the Apostle Paul can go on missionary journeys. That's why John himself is now up in Ephesus writing to other churches in Asia Minor. And so these two factors are much a part of the climate in which John writes. And we know that this is so because when we come to the book of John, the Gospel of John, he uses some technical terminology. In the beginning was what? In the beginning was the Word. Okay, we know it as the Word. He uses a term that's very technical within Hellenistic culture. It's called the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. And he's going to ask a question at the very key moment in his gospel. In chapter 18, down in verse 38, he's going to put it on the lips of Pontius Pilate. He's going to say, what is truth? What is truth? Who knows what truth is? And John is going to write a gospel He's going to write an apologia of what truth is. The truth is the Logos. The Logos is the truth. In fact, we find it on the lips of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. When we look at this writing of John, he's very accessible. He's also very technical. He's always very sophisticated in what he's doing, and sometimes it's a little bit confusing. But as he writes these epistles, he's seeking to persuade those that he holds dear to cling to the truth that they ought to hold dear. And he demonstrates a profound understanding of ancient rhetoric. Now, as rhetoricians in the Greek culture, there were basically three ways of trying to build an argument. You could build an argument trying to persuade people by character. This is called ethos. Ethos is a Greek word for character. And you would usually try to establish yourself as one who has the authority to speak on such things. And so you try to prove how worthy you are in order to persuade others that this is something that really matters. There's the vehicle of pathos, which tries to persuade others by means of feeling. And there was the means of the rhetorical instrument of logos, trying to persuade others by reason. And actually, when we come to the books of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, we kind of have an example of each of these types of rhetoric embedded in these texts. And he uses all of them in all of his writings, but each one kind of has a different flavor. Each one kind of leans a different way. See if you can follow me with this. In 3 John, there's more of an ethos. As the Apostle John is concerned about character, and he writes to them, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." And so he's concerned especially with their character, and he highlights the character of Gaius. And he undermines the character of Diotrephes, as one is a friend of those who ought to be friends too. The other is not friendly towards those who are friendly toward the gospel. We look at 1 John, and this is where he employs logos, he employs reason. He has different statements here. He says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. In this is love," he says. Here's how we know it. Let me connect the dots for you logically. Let me intellectually carry you through. This is where this goes. That means 2 John kind of focuses a little bit more on feelings. He writes down there at the very end of the epistle, "I'm writing these things to you, and I'm wanting to come to you for this purpose, that our joy may be complete." I'm rejoicing, but I'm writing these so that our joy can be complete. I'm concerned about these things. Why? So that our joy can be complete. I'm writing to you because I want you to be filled up with the right emotions. And so he's using this emotive persuasion in order to draw them into truth. Last week we looked at the idea of doing truth, walking in truth. The proposition was this: we always do what we believe to be true. We always do what we believe to be true. Now, we might believe something that's false, but we'll act on it in such a way that we believe it to be true. When we do, we make mistakes. When we do, we make errors. But whatever we do, at the bottom line, it boils down to the fact that we're doing this because we believe this to be true. And John says, he's arguing, you've got to believe truth so that you do truth. If you're not doing truth, it's because you're not believing truth. And we walked through a little bit of our philosophy of ministry, and we saw that do is always the result of what we believe. It's the end product. It's where things have to go. Oftentimes, we work backwards. We think that if we do the right things, we'll become the right thing. It works exactly the opposite way. We always do out of what we are. And we always are out of what we love and what we know to be true. Last week, we looked at how this works. It shakes down in this way. There's two activities we have to do. We have to walk in truth, and we have to watch out for error. We're going to look at these same two features when it comes to this book, because they're the same two features built into this book. But we're going to look at them from a different lens. Today, the title of this message is Feeling truth. And you wouldn't necessarily put these two words together, feeling truth, except that we have to, because love and truth go hand in hand. Our love needs to be determined by truth. It isn't just a boundaryless love. Love has to have parameters. If you love something, it means that you hate that which brings harm to that which you love, right? Everyone who wears a ring on their finger, has a spouse in their home, in their bed at night, knows that this one belongs exclusively to me. And there's a jealousy that's a right jealousy. For that which you love means that you hate that which harms that which you love. And so truth puts parameters on love, but love tempers the truth that we bring. We love truth, we're committed to truth, and so sometimes we shove it down people's throats, boom, like it or lump it. And we do it in an unlovely way. Truth requires love, love requires truth. They go hand in hand. They work in tandem. And they do so in the gospel of Jesus Christ because they do so in the person of Jesus Christ, who brings to us the image of God. Feeling truth, the proposition is this: we always feel what we believe to be true. Think about your week. Did anybody have one of those days where you woke up and you thought, just kind of out of sorts? I had one of those days this week. It's like, I don't know what's going on. I just feel out of sorts. When I feel out of sorts, I start thinking out of sorts. Right? We always feel what we believe to be true. Nobody loves me. Everybody's stupid. Is it true that everybody's stupid? Well, yes, but no, right? Okay. But that's what I feel like. Everybody's stupid. Everybody hates me. Right? And I believe that to be true, and I stew in these feelings that keep welling up. Well, let's work through this just a little bit. What does this look like when it comes to a philosophy of ministry? We always do out of what we are. We always love out of what we know to be true. And the more we find out about something, the more we love it. The more you press into something and learn about something, the more you love that thing. Especially when it comes to the gospel, especially when it comes to that which is lovely, Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to the truth, there's two actions that we must do if we believe the truth, but there's also two attitudes that we must cultivate if we absolutely believe the truth. And John is going to provide these not so much by reason as he is going to provide them by a demonstration. He's going to do this as he walks and talks through this truth with these believers. One thing I want us to note when it comes to these books, these epistles, is that John hits on a theme and then he comes back and he reweaves that theme in and he'll hit it from different angles. And it's almost like a symphony. In fact, Moberly says it this way: John's pattern of thinking does not involve sequential logic in the manner of conventional argument so much as the literary equivalent of musical variations on a theme, a constant circling around the basic issues, coming at it from a variety of angles. And so as John does this, he's going to lead us to God through Christ. Let's go down to verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son. In what? In truth and in love. And he's going to bring us to the love of God and the truth of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we look at these epistles, what it does is it gives us such a high view of God. He holds out in front of us, this is what truth looks like. This is what life looks like. This is what love looks like. Peter has encouraged us. We just got done with the book of 1 Peter. And Peter says, if in fact you have tasted and seen that God is good, then walk like this. And John holds out in front of us, what does it mean that God tastes good, that God looks good? It looks like Jesus. So hold on to Jesus if you would taste and see God's goodness. But there's two attitudes that we must cultivate if we really believe the gospel. And the first is this. We must have joy for our fellow believers. We must have joy for our fellow believers. Verse 4 and verse 8 are really the breakdowns in this epistle. He says in verse 4, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in truth. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in truth. Then down in verse 8, he's going to hit the flip side of the joy. He's going to hit the concern. So watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we've worked for. Joy, concern. These are going to be the emotions that he expresses in laying out the truth of the gospel. And he's going to exemplify for them, what emotions ought I to have? What feelings ought I to have if I really believe this to be true? What kind of a response should I have with regard to truth, with regard to others? First is having a joy for his fellow believers. He has an appreciation because of the ground that they've already gained. And as he talks through them, verses 1 through 3, he introduces himself as the elder. We've talked about this already. Not an elder, the elder. He's the old man, if you will. He's the one that everybody's going to recognize. He's not asking for respect. He's assuming it. And then this is a culture that automatically afforded respect to the oldest man in the room. It's different than the way we operate today. But back then, the oldest man in the room automatically received the most respect. And John says, hey, I'm that man. You know who I am. I'm that man. But listen how tenderly this man, who could command respect but doesn't, listen how he tenderly talks to them. The elder to the elect lady and her children. The word lady is the feminine word for the word Lord. The one who's in charge, the one who holds a special position within the household, within the economy of God. I'm writing to the elect lady and to her children. In fact, several times throughout 1 John, he's going to call them my beloved, my children. And he uses this tender tone as he speaks to them. As he appreciates the ground that they've already gained, he writes to this lady who is elect. She has a position that has been divinely initiated, and it's humanly irrevocable. She cannot step out of this role. God has chosen her to fill this role, to be loved of God. John says, I want you to know that I appreciate the special role that you play in the economy of God. I'm an apostle, not by my own choosing, but by God's choosing. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you, Jesus said. Same kind of choosing goes to you. And he's talking to the church here, and the children being the individual members of the church. He just personifies them as he writes to this congregation. But he says there, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And again, he's just exemplifying what he's going to call them to. I'm loving you, so he's going to ask them down in verse 5, and now I ask you that we love one another. But he shows them what this looks like. I love you in truth. It's a settled position. It's not a, you know what, I feel like today I should love you, so I'm going to love you. Ah, today you spilled the milk in my lap. What's wrong with you? You know? This is a settled choice to love. It's a commitment to truth that brings a commitment to love. Look what he says. Whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us. I love you because I choose to love you, but I choose to love you because of the truth that abides in me. This is a divine reality. It's implanted by God within me. And it's in all who belong to God, not just me, but in all who know the truth. And it's for all who belong to God. He says, you know what? Anybody who belongs to God has a love for those who belong to God. That means as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can walk into any church, not just in America, but around the globe, and you have a connection with those people. I was able to hear from one of the men that we've been working with this past week in a restricted access nation. He gets to teach one of the courses that George Kuhn and I were working on together. And he said, hey, I need your help. I'm going to teach this class when it comes up in the third week of April. And so we were working. I was talking with George over in South Africa, and then we were emailing this brother in a restricted access nation, and there was excitement because there's a love for the gospel, and there's a love. It's kind of weird, but he writes at the bottom of his letters, I love you guys. That's kind of un-American for a guy to say, hey, I love you guys. Yeah, you know what? We love you too, brother. I love you too, brother. John just says, you know what? I love you guys. I love you. In fact, everyone loves you who has this love from God in them. It's just a built-in part of our DNA, supernaturally encoded into who we are. Then he says, grace and mercy and peace will be with us in truth and love. These are not only divine realities, but divine initiatives. But what are these divine realities? Grace, that's God stooping down to meet our need. You ever seen the four-year-old tromping through church, running, chasing one of the other kids, and all of a sudden their shoelaces are flopping? He's like, wow, I got to help that kid before they bite the dust, right? And so any one of us does it, right? We get down there, and you get down on your knee, and you say, okay, put her there. And that kid puts his shoe up on your lap, and you tie their shoe. Now, you don't have to do that. You're 30, 40, 50 years old. But it's stooping down, seeing the need, and meeting the need of that child. That's what God's grace is. God, who's infinitely higher, stoops down, having seen our need, in order to meet that need in Jesus Christ. Grace. Mercy. Mercy is God's withholding from us our due. It's like we've turned around as God's given us command and we slap them in the face. So we're going to do our own thing. What we deserve is hell. Hell. A place of eternal damnation, punishment. We've told God off and we've gone our own direction. And God withholds from us that which is our due. He says not only grace and mercy, but also peace. Peace is God's provision of everything that prospers. When we think of peace right now, Americanized, Englishized, we think of the absence of trouble. And that's a huge part of what peace is. But that's not all that the biblical concept of peace means. In the New Testament, it always builds on top of the Old Testament definition of the term peace, shalom. And so shalom, peace, is the idea not only of the absence of trouble, but the presence of everything you need to prosper. And so John here gives us this package. God withholds what we're due. He gives us what we don't deserve. And he gives it to us in such amounts and quantities that it's so abundant that it causes us to have life that's abundant. And he says, you know how God gives this to us? He gives this to us in the arena of truth and love. We were talking this morning at the breakfast table about different formats of possessing music. And you can possess music. You know, we used to have the old cassette tapes way back. We used to have 8 tracks. And before that was just the vinyl, right? Okay. There's different mediums of possessing music. Now, if you purchase music, you just get this digital download until all of a sudden Amazon decides you can't have that one anymore. Wait a minute, I paid for the service. That's my music. Nope. You have it, but you don't. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the grace, the mercy, the peace that is ours, it is ours tangibly. It is ours experientially. It is ours existentially. It's ours to hold on to. It has a touch and taste and feel kind of reality to it. You say, Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through this week. I'm not exactly tasting the love of God. I'm not exactly tasting the peace of God today. I get it. Neither did Joseph. Neither did Daniel sitting down there in the lion's den. Other than the fact that they knew men meant it for evil, God means it for good. That does something to you, right? It does something to you. It changes the way you feel because it changes the way you think. And so as we enter into this, John is reminding them, listen, these are settled and stable realities in this universe created by God. This universe in which you find yourself operative in a story that's not your own, it's God's. This is the arena that God is operating in your life, in truth and in love. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think about God being nice to me. And I think, well, you know what? God's nice to Dan Kirby because who isn't nice to Dan Kirby, right? You want to be nice to Dan. But God's nice to me because God has to be nice to me because he's God, right? You ever think of, well, God so loved the world and there's those that he like loves and he likes them and there's those that he loves and, well, he has to love but he doesn't really like. You ever think like that? I mean, maybe not consciously, but you ever feel like that? God loves me. I don't know if he likes me. Of course he loves somebody else. John says, listen, these are your gifts, and these are present. He doesn't say, may these be yours. This is the only place John uses. He says, these are yours. These will be yours. He uses a future tense verb here. These are realities that will be yours till reality ceases to exist. And it exists in the arena of love. God loves you. And because he loves you, these are the truths that permeate your life. But there are also divine initiatives, not just divine realities. These are from God the Father. These find their source in the one who's taken you into his household. These find their source in the one who's adopted you into his family. They come from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. He's the heir. He's the one who gets to write the checks. He's the one who owns the business. He's the one who gets the title deed to the universe in Revelation chapter 5. It all belongs to him. And when God signs off everything to Jesus, Jesus signs off all these gifts to you. These are from God the Father. These are from the Father's chief executive officer, Jesus Christ. And these two are inseparable. God the Father and God the Son. Look at verse 9. Whoever leaves this teaching of Christ does not have the Father. Whoever abides in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. You don't get the one without getting the other. And so sometimes we think, you know, God loves those and he likes some. That's not true. Sometimes we think, you know, Jesus loves God the Father might not. Jesus is the nice part of God and God the Father is like the holy part of God, right? That's not true. John says, they're one. They're one. Jesus coming to earth to bear your sins was the Father's idea. Was the Father's commission. Was the Father's sending. They're one. They're one. They're one. And if you have the one, you have them both. And these are the source of your blessings. But it's not only a posture of appreciation for ground they've already gained. He gives them a posture of grateful appreciation for what they've already gained in verse 4. Listen, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we've been commanded by the Father. He says, I have joy, and not just a little. I have a lot of joy because I've actually met some of the people from your congregation, and I've examined them as only an apostle can. I am in the truth. I know the truth. I've touched, I've tasted, I've seen the Christ we're going to see in John chapter 1, verse 1, 1 John 1, 1. I know, and I know that these people line up with everything that Jesus Christ is about. I know it, and it makes me so excited, and not just a little excited, greatly excited. As he writes these things, he takes up an appreciation for the ground they've already gained, but he gives them an invitation to ground that's worth gaining. Verses 5 and 6. And now, though you've already are standing in some good ground, now I ask you, dear lady, Not as though I were writing a new commandment, but one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. He writes this from a posture of eager anticipation. Listen, I know where you stand, but we need to keep moving forward. And this will primarily have to do with how these two communities treat each other. John is writing to an elect lady, and he's going to tell her that her sister, her elect sister, sends her greetings down in verse 13. He's talking about two churches. He's talking about how they interact with each other, and he's referring specifically to the hospitality that they ought to have toward one another. In 3 John, verses 5 through 8, he talks about how Gaius received people that John had sent. In verses 9 and 10, he talks about how Diotrephes didn't treat well those that were sent with the truth of the gospel. And so he is writing to them and saying, listen, I'm asking you to have, as a community, to have love for our community who's representing truth. We don't really think of hospitality as that big a deal. That's because we don't understand ancient Near Eastern hospitality. Colin Cruz writes this: to appreciate the force of what he's writing here, it's necessary to understand the norms of hospitality operative at this time. This involves hosts in guaranteeing their guests as worthy individuals to the rest of the community. Hospitality might be defined as the process by means of which an outsider's status is changed from stranger to guest. Hospitality, then, is not something a person provides for family or friends, but for strangers. They need this hospitality, otherwise they'll be treated as non-human because they're potentially a threat to the community. Therefore, hospitality is not reciprocated between individuals, it's reciprocated between communities. Because you don't reciprocate this as an individual because you're brought into the community. Once you've been extended hospitality, you're a part of them. And you can't extend hospitality to somebody that you're already a part of. You only extend this kind of hospitality to some that are outsiders who are coming into your community with a recommendation and so on, that you're making insiders. And so John is writing to this community and says, listen, we need to love in this way. I want you to love others. I want you to open your heart to those who are strangers to you, but lovers of Jesus. Move forward in what you've gained. Yes, you have Jesus. Yes, you have each other. But understand that you're a part of a broader community. Open your heart to that community. Welcome them in. Bring them in. Then he's going to say that he not only has a joy for them, but he also has a concern for them. A concern which looks like protecting the ground that they've already gained. Verse 7. Well, let's look at verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, that we should walk in it, to love one another. Because many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist, so watch out for yourselves, so that you don't lose what we have worked hard for, but may win a full reward. Listen, you've gained some good ground, but I'm concerned, he says. Yes, open your heart to those who are beyond those immediate community members who love Jesus. Open your heart to them. Open your homes to them. But watch yourselves. Learn to love those who you should love, which means learning to not love those that you ought not to love. Learning to not welcome. Learning to not take in those that you ought not to take in. And so he writes this from a posture of careful conservatism. He says, I want you to be careful that you may not lose what we've worked hard for. Again, go back down to chapter 1 of 1 John 1. He's going to tell us why he's writing what he's writing. Again, if we can think of 1 John as the message that he's giving, if we can think of 2 John as kind of the title page to the message that he's giving to the church, and 3 John as the title page to Gaius, the one who receives this letter, kind of a package. But he's going to write in 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life, this life that's made manifest, We've seen it. We've testified to it. We proclaim to you this eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we've seen, which we've heard, we're now proclaiming to you so that you too can have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, this is the foundation that we're laying. This is what we worked really hard for you to have. I mentioned already this morning, I grew up in southern Minnesota. There was a college, a Bible college up on the hill, right in the middle of town in southern Minnesota, 10,000 lakes of blue. There was Pillsbury Baptist Bible College. My dad moved there so that he could go to college. The first semester that we were there, my brother got pneumonia. I think it's a pretty good excuse to not have to do Greek. He got out of his Greek class and dad, being a dad first, a student second, mom was working during the day, so he didn't go to school. And he stayed home with my sick brother. I was in the Christian school at the time, and from that point on, Dad never did go back to school. But Mom and Dad worked really hard to put us in that Christian school. We grew up in a Christian school where our teachers were graduates from Bible college. But our church, home church where we grew up, we had not only college professors and college presidents come across our stage frequently and routinely, we had seminary professors, seminary presidents coming across our stage. We had missionaries. We had presidents of missionary conferences come across our stage. We were exposed to truth, to truth, to truth. One of the things that struck me when I was holding one of my children, I don't remember which one, but I realized I have been so richly blessed. God has given me such a plethora of truth tellers in my life. I know doctrines. We've worked through books of the Bible. How is this child that I hold in my hands going to know the rich truth that I have? You know what? The only way he can know that is if I put him in a position to learn that. I'm going to have to be a link of everything I've learned, and I'm going to have to download. I'm either going to be a weak link, or I'm going to be a strong link in connecting this one to the truth of generations past. You know what, my friend? You too are that kind of a link. And John says, I want you to be careful. I want you to watch out for yourselves so that you do not lose what we've worked for, but instead you may be connected to your full reward. He says down in end of verse 9, whoever abides in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. You've got to abide in this teaching. You've got to stay connected so that you can connect others to this truth. But he says, watch out for yourselves because, verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Stay tethered to the truth. Don't walk away from the truth. Walk in the truth. Because you know how you can identify those who aren't in the truth? They don't walk in it. They don't live by it. They've gone out from us because they were never of us. Well, they wore the right jersey for a little bit. Jesus gives the soils as a parable. He says, some are on stony ground. It springs up really quick. It looks like it's going to make a good showing. But it withers and there's no fruit. Some starts to grow up and then it's all sudden choked out by the loves, the cares, the concerns of this world. But there's some good fruit. He says, be good fruit. I'm concerned for you that you might lose that which we've worked hard for. You may not win your full reward. I'm concerned that you would abide in this teaching. What teaching? Go back to verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. The coming of Jesus in the flesh. And John is going to make a big deal about this because Jesus coming in the flesh is God's answer to every one of your needs. Everyone. As we've looked at the gospel, we've defined it this way. The gospel is, the good news is, God's goodness to sinners through Christ. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Him. Don't cut loose of Jesus. Jesus. Down in verse 10. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wickedness. He wants them to take a posture of careful conservatism, holding on to that which is true, but he wants them to hold a posture inhospitable to progressivism. He says in verse 9, they go ahead, they go farther than the truth, and by going farther than the truth, they enter into untruth, they enter into heresy. They move outside the truth. He says, don't go along with that. In fact, be inhospitable to them. Don't open up your door. Don't give them greeting. To do so is to take part in their wicked works, he says. And he wraps up the section. We worked carefully for you to have something. So you're either a part of an extension of the work of the Father, the Son, the apostles, those who've been faithful to Jesus Christ. You're an extension of their work, or you're an extension of these deceivers' works. And he says up in verse 7, these deceivers, plural, have gone into the world, and they act as the deceiver, singular. These are the Antichrist, singular. He's saying, you've got to choose sides. Are you going to extend the work of the Father through the Son, through the apostles, through those who've been faithful to you? Or are you going to extend the work of the deceivers who are filled up with the spirit of Antichrist, who are working against Jesus Christ in the work that they're accomplishing? You must allow your love to have parameters of truth. Loving the right things means hating the right things. And so as we work through this, we find that we always feel what we believe to be true. Does your truth, does your gospel, does your walk with the Lord have any feeling, have any emotion to it? We don't usually think in these terms, right? But if your love for God isn't producing a love for others, there needs to be a concern. If your love for God only looks like doing for God and you're not thrilled with the love that God has for you, you need to be concerned. Because if you know truth, if you believe truth, it ought to affect you down deep. Jesus loves me. This I know. The Bible tells me that that should be a truth that still resonates in your heart, no matter how old you get. And if we feel the truth we believe, we'll do the truth we believe. In fact, we could kind of say it like this. Before truth can become something that we habitually do, truth must become something that we passionately love. If I'm going to habitually stay walking in truth, then I need to habitually cultivate a love for Jesus Christ. Because if I get that nailed down, I really don't have to worry about the rules, right? If I love Him, I'll keep His commandments. That's why worship is the most important thing that we can do. Learning to love God well, so we can learn to walk with Him well. Let's pray.